Well, good morning. Radio check, Birkin? Nope. Okay. Just make sure there's a green button here. Looks like it. Okay. Then I will lift up my voice as much as I can. Where we left off in the book of Luke, don't turn there. Where we left off in the book of Luke, we left off with Jesus saying, and while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. They questioned him, saying, Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? First question. And they thought it was the same question. They thought it was reframing the same question. And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And then we go into something called the Olivet Discourse. It's my intention is to teach this, not sort of teach it. We're going to look at this in some degree of detail. But the next few weeks are going to be a little bit of a patchwork quilt of me here, me not here, you, some of you here, some of you not here. And so we're going to undertake this study, the Olivet Discourse, probably latter part of September, first part of October, we will resume. But for now, we have a book that we need to study. I think there has been a criticism, and it's probably correct that some of my teaching has been a bit ruthless, so I would like to address that. This morning, would you turn to the book of Ruth? We will no longer be ruthless. Joshua judges Ruth. If you're looking for where that is, it's before 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, etc. Ruth. Chapter 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful passage that we are about to embark on a study of. There are so many lessons here that are looked like they just kind of leapt into the page since the last time I taught out of this book many, many years ago. And so, Lord, I would pray you'd help us to be alert to what the Spirit of God is saying in His Word, and help us, Lord, to be teachable and understanding what the will of the Father is for the glory of the Father. And our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I did a study into this particular passage, which I spoke on 20-some years ago. Anyone remember? Yeah, I thought so. But 20-some years ago, I spoke on this, but I kind of dove in again and thought, there's probably some stuff I missed, and now my head is a blur. In my study, for example, I had a chance to read a picture of the Moabite stone. which is a famous stone. The interesting thing about Moab is their language spoken was basically identical to Hebrew. The correspondence between Hebrew and Moabite was virtually 100%. The difference was that Moabite language was written with Phoenician alphabet, the same phonics, the same alphabet that you use. So this was kind of an interesting experience for me. I read the Moabite stone. I could be sounding things out with the alphabet that I know, coming up with Hebrew vocab. I thought, wow, I was this week old before I knew that. I had no idea that there was Hebrew that was written in Phoenician alphabet. That's fantastic. Anyway, I've really enjoyed the study of Ruth as we dive in, and I am looking forward to, as we embark on a short book study, really, of Ruth. This book is a book about God's providence, His attention to even despised people, and it's a book about a heartwarming, wonderful romance 31 years ago. If judging by who gets the most and best time speaking, it might have easily been titled The Book of Naomi or The Book of Boaz. They actually figure in far more prominently in the Book of Ruth. If one were to sentence diagram the entire book kind of funnels into and points to Ruth chapter 4, verse 17. Here's where the whole thing is going to. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed, and he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. That's the money verse. That's where this is all going. But this book, probably written by Samuel, has been titled Ruth. It's the only Old Testament book named after a non-Israelite. And over, she is consistently named Ruth the Moabitess, as though they are making a point, and Samuel was. There's a staggering assertion being made about the sovereignty of God and salvation being made, as we shall see in days to come, Lord willing. So, let's dive in. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed. So, they're using a term you are familiar with and you have a cultural context with, judge. And you are expecting somebody with a black robe, maybe even a false wig if you're in the UK and he's got a gavel in his hand. That's not who a judge was. A judge was somebody who was appointed by God to bring the word of God to bear on the people, which was basically law and order. Here's the law, and if you break it, here's the order, we'll arrest you. They were national leaders, but they were also national military leaders, in that very often they started their judgeship by jumping in, mustering the army, and clobbering whoever was oppressing them this time. So that was what was going on in the book of Judges, and that's who a judge was. So this came about in the days when the judges governed the land. So judges were men like Samson, Gideon, and Jephthah. Working out the details, just so we know where the time fits here, this seems to be the era of Judges chapter 10. Turn there for a moment. Judges chapter 10. Now, after Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, arose to save Israel, and he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shamir. Here's our frame, I think, doing the math backward, extrapolating. After him, Jair the Gideonite arose and judged Israel 22 2 years. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead that are called Havoth-Jair, Havoth, village of Jair, to this day. And Jair died and was buried in Cammon. And here's what happened immediately after, we would say, what happened in the book of Ruth. And the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the son of Ammon, the gods of the Philistine. They forsook the Lord and did not serve him. That's where we fit in, kind of in the historical era. Next thing it says in Ruth chapter 1, that there was a famine in the land. It came about that there was a famine in the land. Other passages of Scripture that describe this period of time say nothing about a lingering multi-year famine during this era. Such events are described in the nation's narrative usually. So this was likely not a long multi-year event. It was probably a fairly short event. Point number two. The land of Israel. When I talk about the land of Israel, the nation of Israel, what's going on in your head? Because we need to have it so that it fits. The land of Israel was not that large. If you considered, pretended for a minute, that you are sitting in downtown Jerusalem, how big is the land of Israel spread out around you? What are you picturing? How big a place is this? Well, let me help you with this. The land of Israel is not that large. The landmass would correspond to an area that ran from the Mediterranean Sea on the west to beyond the Jordan. Okay, so this is talking about this era. They hadn't kind of shrunk back from, they were still on the other side of the Jordan. And from Mount Hermon on the north to the south of the Dead Sea. Now, because you've never driven around in that country, you probably don't have a picture for that. Let me help you with that. That's a strip of land from Innisfree to Lloydminster. Actually, that would be a little wider than most of Israel. And from Elk Point to Wainwright. So, it's a smaller area of land than the folks that you folks all drove in from this morning. That's the land of Israel, just so that you have a context. So, famine in the land, and yet it was not a nationwide event, likely means a very, very localized and very temporary event. It's like saying the crops in the immediate vicinity of Manville are poor, or the crops around Marwain did not get much rain. That's how big this is, okay? Now, you need to know something else, very localized, but under the Mosaic law, under the Mosaic covenant, the sons of the covenant that faithfully dwelt in the land were promised God's protection from things like famine if they were walking in faithfulness to him. That's not something that you have under the new covenant. You don't have that. You have the promise that God's going to work all things together for your good. But you're not promised that famine won't hit you if you're walking uprightly. Not at all. But let's get some context here. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 28. You'll hear the prosperity gospel guys quote this lots, of course, out of context. Verse 1, now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you up high above all the nations of the earth. How many want in on that deal? You go, wow, that's a great, isn't that a good deal? Oh, wait a minute. If you are careful to do all his commandments. Oh, so what happens if we don't? Well, he gets to that. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country, blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beast, the increase of your herd, the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. How many of you came today and go, man, is it ever nice to have a blessed kneading bowl? How many of you kind of ticked that one off? But you'd have a blessed kneading bowl. I mean, everything's working. Blessed shall you be when you come in. Blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways, and it goes on and on. And one of the things he says is, verse 12, the Lord will open for you his good storehouses, the heavens to give you rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And again, most prosperity gospel guys say, and see, if you will just claim this as a promise, this could be for you too. How many want that? Huh? Oh, wait. But if it shall come about, verse 15, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments, how many last week kept all of his commandments? Okay, so if you don't do that, and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in that country, cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Okay, so the kneading bowl is in trouble now. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd, the young of your flock. It goes on and on. Let's go to verse 25. The Lord will smite you with consumption, and with fever, and with inflammation, and with fiery heat, and with the sword, and with the blight, and with mildew, and they shall pursue you until you perish. The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Keep the word of God and his statutes perfectly, nothing but blessing. Mess up, break his commandments, and everything bad that possibly can happen on a physical side of things breaks out on you. Speaking about famines, turn if you would to Psalm 33. Psalms talk a lot about famine, actually. Verse 13, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the men, sons of men, from his dwelling place. He looks out over on the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of all of them, who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. The warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on him who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in the famine. So if somebody is, even amongst a whole bunch of people who are being disobedient and famine hits, if you personally, individually, are obeying the Lord under the Mosaic covenant, famine doesn't hit you. Isn't that interesting? Let's turn, if we could, to chapter 37, Psalm, 37, not chapter. Psalm 37, verse 16, better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance. So that was a promise. There was a promise of material blessing for as a response to obedience under the Mosaic law. And one of the things was that you aren't going to get hit by a famine. Question, are people under the new covenant, like we are today, are we similarly guarded from any kind of famine? Well, think for a bit. Paul was going around saving up money and raising money for what? The Jerusalem faithful who were undergoing a, well, they were undergoing a famine because God was having to slap them down again, Ma, right? No. They were undergoing a famine because they're not under the Mosaic Law, and if you're under the New Covenant, there can be all kinds of things happening, like you could starve to death. You could starve to death under the New Covenant, but if you starve to death, it's part of God working all things together for your good. We need to get our heads wrapped around that. He says, for example, in verse 25, this is David writing, I've been old and now I've been young and now I am old. Boy, how many times have you heard prosperity gospel guys talk about this one? Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. Man, you know, if you're righteous, they will tell you, you're going to be, what, prosperous, right? How does that all shell out? Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 21, for example, go ahead and look that up. David, the guy who wrote this, says in the middle of that, there'd been a famine for 3 years. And he's going, what in the world? Why are we under a famine? And immediately he says, there's got to be sin someplace. And a prophet of the Lord comes along and says, yeah, there is. There's a place where Saul, under the leadership of the church, or the leadership of the nation, did some sin, and that's never been atoned for and never been addressed. And so David had to address that in 2 Samuel chapter 21. There's an immediate cause and effect. So this guy who said, I've never seen the righteous, went for 3 years in a famine. Why? Because there was unrighteousness. Okay? So, as the prosperity guys preach it, is there some sort of a promise for Christians today that you are never going to be hungry, that you're never going to get sick? No. There was under the Mosaic Law, none of these diseases I'll put upon you, but do you know something? I am so grateful to not be under the Mosaic Law, where if I break one of the commandments, all the curses break loose on me. I'm thankful I'm under the New Covenant, where all of the curses have been absorbed by whom? My Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and now I have an imputed righteousness, which is way better deal than you ever had under the Mosaic Law. Well, let's go back to Ruth. There's a famine in the land. Under the Mosaic Covenant, this means they in that local area, or even on that particular farm, are being judged for some disobedience or sin. Was that the same for the New Testament, New Covenant? No, of course not. But it was here. There was a famine in the land in the first century, and again, the Christians in Jerusalem were suffering. Was that God bringing judgment on them for disobedience? Again, if you're under the Mosaic Covenant and a famine hits, what do you do? Well, the Word of God told you what to do. If the famine hits you, hits your farm, here's what you do. Repent of any known sin, and stay in the land. Stay in the land praying for God's provision. But most of all, stay in the land. Okay, let's go back to Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Did you hear that? I'm going to read it one more time and then listen for a little bit of what's going on around you for about 4 seconds, okay? And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Listen. Did you hear it? Yeah, nothing. What should have happened is gasp. What should have happened is, what? No, no way. They didn't. It's mostly because I say they were in the land of Moab. I don't know what that means. Who are the Moabites? Oh, there's the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Jittites, the Hevites, the Mennonites, the mosquito bites, and you know, they all get muddled together in our heads, right? We don't really know who they all are. So we need to do a little bit of maybe thinking through what's going on here. The reason you stay in the land of the Mosaic Covenant is that this is the only place on earth where you have access to the tabernacle, right? And the sacrifice system, and priests, and instruction in the Word of God. Actually, the Word of God itself, because you can't just fire up your iPad and spool onto the website and get the scroll of Isaiah. So scrolls in the synagogue that have scripture, because who in the world at this point in time has a private Bible? Kosher, acceptable food. And so important, listen, day by day socialization with other believers. Not everybody in Israel was a believer, but if there were believers, they were there. That's where you found them. To walk away from the land is to walk away from the things demanded for a faithful walk with Yahweh. There are no scrolls of Isaiah in the local libraries of pagan nations. All right. To walk into a pagan nation is to walk into an immersion into varying levels of paganism all the way to black magic sorcery. And it's to socially immerse yourself into the fellowship with pagans and live among the normally hostile, sworn military enemies of Yahweh and his followers. But then, to walk into, of all pagan nations, Moab? The Moabites were the descendants of a people that started from the relations between Lot and one of his surviving daughters. You knew the story. Lot had gone and he had lived and he was sitting in the gate of Sodom and Gomorrah. And scriptures tell us that his righteous soul was vexed with it. But the only one of the faithful that's ever referred to is just Lot. And so out of his family, we would say just Lot was there. You know the story. At the end of the day, all of his other daughters who had married, he lost those in the fire and brimstone. He lost his wife, Pillar of Salt, because she had more attachment to Sodom and Gomorrah than any place else on earth. And actually, he thought he had his two youngest daughters, but he lost them too, because they were so infiltrated with the theology and the morality of the place that they had just come. He lost his entire family trying to be in Sodom and be a good witness. Well, that's where the Moabites came from. They became a people that lived on the southeast side of the Dead Sea and became the historic, unrelenting enemies of the children of Israel. And they were some of the most corrupting of the surrounding enemy nations. They committed a historic insult to the nation by refusing to have the escaping Israelites escaping from Egypt, just pass through the land on the international highway that ran through Moab. No, can't set a foot on this land. And so with young moms with young kids, they had to go off in a place where there isn't even a path and go around in the wilderness where there's no wells, there's no nothing. They said, no, you can't even go through on the international highway. Very, very rough thing to do. And then they hired a prophet. They were completely wired, all of their existence, to be hostile enemies of Israel. They hired a prophet called Balaam, and they paid him to curse the Israelites. And he tried. He tried to collect his fee. When that didn't work, Balaam still wanted his fee. And so Balaam came up with a nifty idea. Balaam came up with an alternate plan to get God, the God he said he served, bring curses upon the people of God. Enter something Scripture calls the doctrine of Balaam, or the teaching of Balaam. There is the error of Balaam. There is the, it talks about the idea of the practice of Balaam, which is to be a prophet for hire. Here is where it talks about the teaching of Balaam. Turn, if you would, real quick to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. But I have a few things against you, verse 14, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Here's the kernel of the teaching of Balaam. The teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. It's the idea of overcome the people by corrupting them, and then guiding God to do the work of destroying them. That's the tactic that was employed by Balaam. Numbers tells us that Balaam sent down seductive, scheming Moab women. Yes, there are people, there are ladies like that who exist, to try to corrupt the morals of Israel so the anger of God would be roused and that God would wipe out the Israelites. And because of that, turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. They were singled out for particular individual consequences for how they behaved toward the children of God. They were more dangerous than most of the hostile nations around them. Because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Well, they were barred from any entrance into the tabernacle or the temple up until the 10th generation. And actually, if you read ahead to a place like, Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah gives the interpretation of that. They are barred forever. They are barred forever. Only the worst of the worst of pagan nations practiced human sacrifice, and that was Moab. Numbers 25 records how they enticed Israel into the worship of Baal, which was the entry worship. Baal worship was like the gateway drug into idolatry, black magic, in that it appealed so heavily to the lust of the eyes. That's why Baal was the way that you did your first contact in corrupting a community, a nation. And then you brought the other stuff in after. Worship happened through adulterous sex with these women. That was built into the worship of Baal. And what's not spoken of very often is men were also on hand as prostitutes. You can see where this is going. Further then, when you got into that, you were then introduced to the next level, which was the worship of Chemosh, which was their national deity, which again involved cultic prostitution, and again, more notably, homosexual prostitution, and human sacrifice in the burning in fire of live babies. And you'd be going, wait, no, wasn't that Moloch? Guys, Satan isn't particularly creative. He's pretty good at repackaging. He just relabels, okay? There's Diana of the Ephesians there, and she has names in just about every of the pagan cultures. It's the same thing. It's even the same storyline. Why? because Satan doesn't have to get particularly creative, because that storyline works. And he's not very creative here. Chemosh, Moloch, all of it fits because it's all doing exactly the same things. Once you've broken down the sensitivity into idolatry and the sensitivity into the sexual perversion, you can just lead them into whatever else. And that's what was going on here. The Philistines were a greater, more persistent military threat for sure. But the threat of the Moabites was that after they tried to wipe them out by other means, they tried to stay very, very friendly. Not hostile. They started to stay very, very friendly and socially influential. And therefore, they were historically an incredibly corrupting, destructive influence because they weren't hostile, often. Their friendly social outreach to Israel was deliberately and expressly a plan implemented to get Yahweh to wipe them out. Nehemiah 13:1, read it yourself. So, a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Why would you go there? Well, let's be fair. He didn't really go there. He sojourned. That's what the term says. He sojourned. It was apparently initially intended to be a short temporary stay. They were away from the tabernacle and the sacrifice system, but guys, it's just temporary. They were away from any copies of the Word of God or priests to teach it to their children or the festivals that read the law of to their children. But again, guys, it's just temporary because we need to finances. Because they were eating unkosher food, but they didn't die. They didn't choke on it. It was just for now. Afterward, they could, maybe offer up a bull and get cleaned and go from there. They were socializing with people who had historically distinguished themselves as those who wanted to corrupt and through corruption destroy the children of Israel. These were a group that were proselytizing. They were evangelists of their religious perspective. They were big on outreach, especially, maybe exclusively, to bring Israelites into the heights of black magic human sacrifice through the appeal of male and female prostitutes, knowing Deuteronomy, knowing that God had promised, if you do that, I'll wipe you out. It's a good plan. They were pagan hunters. They were pagan sexual predators who were particularly interested in the perversion and debasement of Israelites. And a certain man from Bethlehem went down to Moab with his wife and children. Shiver me timbers. Why Moab, of all places? Well, you need to understand there's some finance. Oh. Verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And you might as well know as you're going through, because it gives you a little bit of an insight into these parents. Why do you choose the names of the kids that you do? Here, mom and dad picked the names of their boys, and it's just, we don't recognize it because we don't know enough Hebrew vocab, but he had the two boys, Sickly and Wasting Away. Those are good names. Those are good strong names for the boys. Hey, sickly. Hey, wasting away. Sickly and wasting away. And then it says, watch this, the progression. The name, the names of his two sons were Ephrathites of Bethlehem and Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Interesting word in the Hebrew. They settled down and established themselves. You would say they made themselves at home. Made themselves at home. For about 10 years. But it's just temporary. Verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And so she immediately bailed back off to Israel. Nope. She was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. Wow. Here they are marrying Moabite women. Who would have seen that coming? Who could have predicted that happening? The people that they were socializing with, that the parents had provided for as the social fabric of these boys' lives, ended up being the bride pool for their sons. Seriously, would that be surprising? They married people that they were now very familiar with, acclimated to, attracted to, comfortable with. These young people did not meet at the Baptist Church youth group social. They did not meet listening to the Word of God being read at the synagogue. What was the social and religious life of this people? Outrageous. And the parents were comfortable with these people. Why would the boys be any different? Seriously. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23 has already been written for several hundred years. But Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. About three times a year, this was read to every Israelite. Like, this would have been very familiar to them. Oh, except if you're not going to synagogue, and you're not going to the feasts, and you're not hanging out with other believers, and then might not have ever heard. Fact, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. The whole book of Deuteronomy would have been read in one sitting, or actually standing, during one of the feasts of Israel, national feasts of Israel. But he says in chapter 7, verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many of the nations before you, the Hittites, the Gergesites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, even nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them. How do you do business if you're not entering into any covenant with them? You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Don't do them any favors. Furthermore, verse 3, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. And the Moabite says, there, that's the way. Balaam teach them, that's how you get at the children of God. When would the boys have ever heard about that? Well, if you lived in Israel and attended the feasts on the synagogue, lots. But for these folks, remember I just said the nation of Israel was pretty small, but they didn't have the QE2 and they didn't have the yellow head. They walked. The nearest copy of Deuteronomy was probably a three-day walk away from them. How many of you would attend church if it was a three-day drive there and back? And so the question is posed, why would you settle down in a place where there's no godly influence? And you can't realistically ever get to any influence by the Word of God and believers. Why would you do that? The nearest copy of Deuteronomy was about a three-day walk away, but they'd comfortably settled down, and they just never happened to walk that way for years. All this logically leads to the next question. Who were Elimelech and Naomi, really? Who were these people? We'll tackle that question next week, Lord willing. But for now, question for you. Can you afford to be away from strong, godly, Bible-honoring fellowship if it's only temporary? If you make a decision to put family Bible instruction on hold temporarily to accomplish this great business opportunity or this great financial goal, how likely is it that the weeks will turn to months, will turn to years? How likely? How likely is it that putting financial interests above biblical priorities will become an uncomfortable way of life for you and a completely comfortable way of life for your children? Parents, your children read what your first priorities are better than you do. And you go, whoa, whoa, whoa. What about missionaries? What about missionaries? They go off, they do that, and God blesses them, right? Missionaries who go into areas of paganism, absolutely bereft of Christian fellowship alone, frequently lose their children to the culture. That's the real reality of the mission field. Consider Lot. His heart, it says, was vexed with the evil that was around him. He was trying to be in there and be a good witness. And he lost his entire family, and his offspring ended up being centuries-long enemies of Yahweh. Let's do one more. I don't know how we're doing for time, but pretend it's early yet. Genesis 24. Can't be 24. I'm going to have to. Whoever wrote my sermon. My sons of dead, at least for Canaan. Nope. Ah, there we go. 34. That'll work. Now Dinah, the daughter of Lee, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. Why? Well, she needs a social life. Right? She needs a little bit of... I mean, here he's cooped up with all these brothers. She needs a social life. So she's just going out with the daughters of the land, who are pagans, but they're her peer group. And we all know you have to have people who are in your peer group, or you'll combust. It has to be. When Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. Weird. When you go and you hang out in Hivite territory, Hivite boys do what Hivite boys do everywhere, always to everyone. You probably know the rest of the story. But it starts with, but we need to have some social life, right? If I were to talk to you about the most famous friendship, the most famous friendship that you can think of between two men in the Word of God, probably what would leap to your mind is Jonathan and David. They were friends, right? Famous friends. David, at the time that at the time when that's being written about, he would have been how old? 15, 16. And Jonathan, at the time he was writing, would have been 36 or 37. You go, no, that they weren't friends. That, yes, they were. You mean my kids can have friends with somebody who are like more than 3 months older or more than 3 months young? They can do that? My kids could have a God-honoring, sanctifying friendship with somebody who is in the next generation, a few years short of being grandpa? Yes? Why? Because a friendship, fellowship, was based on what they had in common with the Lord. Not the brand of shoes they were jogging about with. Missionaries. When Paul went into new areas where there was no gospel witness, what did he do? He went with a large group of fellow believers. You read that over and over and over again. When he writes to the church, he includes all the people that they know. When he was talking to the church at Thessalonica, he said, "With these hands I labored, and I provided for the needs of my own need of bread, and all the people who were with me." And at the end of the book, you see how many people they were. That Paul was a maniac. He was pretty good. He came from Tarsus, where they had just invented some neat thing called canvas, which was way lighter than leather, so you could build mobile tents that were about a third the weight. Great. He was at the right place at the right time, going along main thoroughfares, and he was able to, working night and day, he said, build tents and end up making money for all the people who were the lone wolf. Paul was never a lone wolf. He first contacted the Jewish community to establish those who at least had some biblical background and started there. And he had people with him. Organizations that send single families or even singles out into areas where there's no real person-to-person fellowship contact have disastrously high failure rates. And we shouldn't be surprised. In a few moments here, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And there's something that's just sort of built in. It's just an assumption. When you gather together. When you gather together, do you know how the Christian life is meant to be so that you actually are making some progress with your family, making some progress with you, you gather together. You don't forsake the assembling of yourself together. You gather together. Next point. Like Dinah, like the case for Jacob, there are people around you that want your kids. Interesting book, I'd recommend it, by J. Mack, The War on Children. There are people around you that want your kids. They chant that in a march, we're coming for your kids. They're open about it. Some of them have been open about it as the Hivites and the Moabites were. Parents, do you permit or even provide them with time to socialize unsupervised? You go, but we're supposed to socialize. Wrong. You're supposed to fellowship, socialize with believers. Your relationship with unbelievers is evangelism, not socialization. Mess that up to your own harm. Do you permit or even provide your children with time to socialize unsupervised? Find a sort of fellowship there. Find or provide a time for these ones who want your kids, for them to teach or to proselytize your children who are not yet grounded. Even if they were grounded, is that wise to throw them into that environment? Socializing rarely involves any adequate evangelism opportunities, even for the deliberate and dedicated. There are Christians who do the, oh, we're going to evangelize, we're going to invite them out to barbecues. And they do 15 barbecues, and they never open up the Word of God. They never end up declaring to their people, Jesus Christ died for sins, for potentially your sins, because you need your sins paid for. He died, was buried, and he rose again on the third day. And he then ascended into heaven, and he lives today, and he's Lord. You can go to 15, 20 different barbecues, and good Christian people with great intentions, and they never get to the gospel. Is it evangelism? It's socialization. And bad company corrupts good morals. If all you're doing is keeping company. Well, after all, we all know that we can't shelter our kids from the world or all the evil in it. Besides, they need to be fully aware of what's going on out there, right? Is that right? Deliberate exposure to paganism, wickedness, and sin is not an approved parenting strategy. It's not an approved strategy for any believer. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 16? Interesting little sidelight that he tucks in here in the middle of a conversation. Romans chapter 16, verse 19. Where are we at? There we go. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. He's giving a commendation to the Romans. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in that, in what is good, and innocent in what is evil. I want you to be wise concerning that which is good. And the term really means ignorant. ignorant of the evil? Do you need to teach your kids all of the evil? Do they need to be exposed to all of the grunge that's out there? No, he says, I commend you because you didn't do that. The Moabites and the devil behind the Moabites knew that if you expose people to sin, even if it's initially repulsive sin, that humans gravitate to that sin like blowflies to a slaughterhouse. That's what's wired into your flesh. Expose yourself or your kids to the sin so that you know? Are you crazy? As a boy, 15. I remember sitting in a Bible study, prayer meeting, and one of the guys who was in the leadership of that church said, actually, we don't know all the things that are going on like in Playboy magazine. What we should do is we should get a few just so that we know what we're talking about. Are you serious? Guess, by the way, just guess where his marriage is now. Guess where his kids are. The Moabites and the devil behind them know if you expose people to sin, even if they're initially repulsed by the sin, humans gravitate to sin like blowflies to a slaughterhouse. That's why there are drag queen hours of Olympic proportion. The evangelism strategy of pagans and of the devil is exposure in person or in device. Are your kids being contacted and seduced in even non-threatening contexts like socializing, gaming, or just long periods of time beyond your active supervision under today's skilled evangelists of humanism or deviance? Be alert. A long time ago, I was standing at the front or the back of the church greeting people as they came in, and I saw a young person, I don't know how old he was, teens, I think, and he had tucked under his arm a book, and I looked at it and I thought, that's an odd looking Bible. And so, being a kind of a curious chap, I kind of took the opportunity to not be obvious, but and then I found the title of the book, and I go, oh, I have no clue, but it looked like it was some sort of a fantasy type thing that he packed into a church. And then I did a little research when I got home, and I go, there's a TV program made about it, an R-rated TV program that reflects the R-rated writing of that particular novel. You know, some of you parents can be thinking, you know something, we're good there. We limit TV time, we limit all this, and we encourage them to read really good books. And so here's this nice kid, and he's bookworming over here, and he's reading this. Do you know what's in that novel? I would recommend, parents, that you do what I call the smut test, okay? What I do is I usually grab the book by the spine, give it a shake like that, and you'll find about three places that look like they've been parked at for a bit. Just put your finger in there and start reading. Surprise! There are influences that can be just in literature, obviously. What do you think Satan's been doing for the last 1900 years? Of course that works. But he's masterful at the internet, TV, movies, all those media. And he's masterful in the interaction of your children or you with dedicated pagan evangelists. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judea went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. What are you doing? Well, we're gonna take a little bit of a break and we're gonna zip off to Fort Mac. There's no fellowship, there's no church there, but boy, you can pack away a lot of money in a hurry. Or there's a great job opportunity over such and such. Oh, is there a church? I don't know. Probably. Maybe. Then Mahan and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Now what's she got? Paul encouraged the people in Corinth who were surrounded by paganism. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Bad company. Immoral company. We're hanging out because we enjoy each other's company. Bad company corrupts good morals. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you for this warning again from your word that is echoed throughout the ages, throughout your word. With renewed diligence, help us to be reviewing what influences we're allowing in our lives, influences we're allowing in our family. And help us, Lord, to be pleasing in your sight. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.